Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Happy New Year. Did anyone do anything crazy last night? We were here till about 8 or 9 o'clock last night. Anyone go from there to like any crazy parties that ended well after midnight or anything? Anyone shoot off any illegal fireworks right at the strike of midnight? Your neighbors did. I heard that there were really loud train horns somewhere. There were fireworks, all kinds of stuff. So that's always a lot of fun. I was out cold well before midnight, as were many of us here. That it would be the same. I figured 2017 would feel about the same when I woke up in the morning as it would at like midnight. So I just went ahead and crashed. And I was right. It does feel about the same, actually. So I'm glad. This is the time of the year, kind of after the holidays. We're all kind of getting back into the back to work, back home. Things are kind of stabilizing a little bit. Everyone's returned from their family's home and that kind of thing. This is one of my favorite times of the year because it's a big football weekend and like football season, right? Bowl games are kind of happening, and NFL playoffs are about to kick off. So this is a big time for football fans. It's a time when we all kind of try to, after the holidays, you're implementing some new diet or new exercise regimen or something like that to kind of counterbalance all the food that we ate before over the holidays. And so that's kind of why I planned the sermon as it is. We're going to be in Luke 2, verse 8 through 20. So go ahead and turn there. But I did that on purpose. I was thinking about preaching through Luke 2, 1 through 20 last week. Because it's all kind of one narrative, right? Jesus is born, and then the shepherds and the angels, and it all kind of happens on the same night. And I decided against it because of the 2 days that we were going to be preaching on and kind of what they mean, right? Last week we saw Jesus being born. This week we see the shepherds and the angels respond to Jesus' birth. And I thought those kind of fit the moods of Christmas and New Year's respectively, right? Christmas morning is like a time to sit and listen and behold. It's a time to experience. It's a time to enjoy, right? We see and we savor who Jesus is and what He has done for us, and the great lengths that Jesus was willing to go to save us. That's Christmas morning. And the New Year's, right, it's a new year and new challenges and new found resolve to tackle new things. And so today, we respond, right? Today, having seen what Jesus has done for us last week, today we kind of lean in to the commands of the gospel on New Year's. And the gospel is kind of comprised of both of those two things, right? The gospel is both indicative and imperative, right? It's both a declaration of something that's true, like we saw last week, and it's a command to respond to that declaration in a particular way, like we'll see this week. So, last week we kind of enjoy the indicative. This week we lean into the imperative. That's kind of the vision that we're going for there. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. Verses 8 through 20, we'll read, and then we'll get right to work. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, what a wonderful gift it is to gather with your people, gather under the authority of your word and to hear the preaching of your gospel. What a wonderful privilege it is, Lord, to get to be a Christian. So many people in the world don't have that privilege, that they get to be reconciled to God through the unmerited favor of God. Lord Jesus, we ask you to meet us here this morning. I pray that you would speak to us. I ask that you would help us to hear a better sermon than I preach. I pray that the Holy Spirit would use these few minutes to convict us of sin and to comfort us of the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we could leave here changed. I pray that we could leave here having been conformed to the image of Jesus, who is our great and wonderful Savior. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start on verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Not far from where Jesus is born, right? Walking distance within the same evening, there are shepherds tending to their sheep. Theologians kind of assert that this verse kind of gives us reason to believe that that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, per se, right? They say that at that time of year, in that climate, in that region, at that time, there probably weren't sheep out in the fields in the coldest part of the year. They were probably kind of, you know, hunkered down, tucked away somewhere. Shepherds wouldn't have been out there. So I think it seems reasonable. The long and short of it is that we don't really know exactly when Jesus was born. I mean, I think that this verse and kind of what it tells us about the climate of the time of year, plus the dating issues that we talked about last week about like Quirinius and Herod, are probably sufficient evidence to realize that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, year zero, which is like, well, that's what you see in the movie Back to the Future, right? They like dial up the flux capacitor to go to December 25th years. That's probably not when Jesus was born. It was probably sometime around 4 to 5 BC, and it was probably sometime in a month that was a little warmer than December, maybe fall or spring or something like that. And the date of December 25th was likely appropriated in the early church, kind of within a few decades or so of Jesus' life, largely because it coincides with a Roman holiday, right? So there were probably a lot of early church, you know, fathers and Christians who kind of had time off around December. So they're like, we might as well just, you know, we don't have a time to celebrate Jesus' birthday as it stands right now, so let's go ahead and leverage this time in the middle of the winter for it. It's probably why we celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December as it stands right now. But I figured it was helpful to kind of talk through. So same reason, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Right? Just like our characters in chapter 1 responded with great fear, right? Zechariah responded this way. Mary responded this way. These shepherds are terrified, which is somewhat understandable, you know, kind of given what we see about angels elsewhere in Scripture. Some homework if you want to look into it. Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, we see some really kind of borderline bizarre and kind of graphic descriptions of angels to look into there. But here's what's significant about this verse, right? The angel that's sent from God appears to them. He breaks into their existence. He kind of invades their story, and he changes it. He changes it irrevocably, right? This verse is a picture of, it's a picture of divine revelation, right? This verse is a picture of what it looks like when God comes into the life of a person. Prior to this angel showing up, these shepherds are hanging out in the field, and they are completely, you know, they're completely at the mercy of their own perspective. Just another day in the life of another shepherd in Palestine. All they knew was all that they knew, right? And they're just kind of hanging out there. They have no way of arriving at any sort of spiritual truth about God or about Christ. They're kind of living in this closed loop of kind of, you know, what they know, and no access to anything outside of themselves, no access to the supernatural. And the only way for them to know that Jesus is born is for God to essentially come to them, bringing a word to them and speaking to them. And God does that. God intervenes from the outside. He reveals and he speaks to them, right? And these shepherds are kind of, again, paradigmatic of us as Christians in a very real sense, right? The Christian life is one where we are living on our own with no access to God, no access to the truth of God, and God intervenes, and God speaks, and God declares, and God shows us who He is and how He wants us to live when we would have no other way of knowing who God is or how He wants us to live, right? According to Scripture, we are at the mercy of our own finite, limited perspective, a perspective where we're incapable of deriving truth about God, incapable of knowing God, and apart from Christ's intervention, we not only have no way of knowing God, we have no desire to know God, right? We're born into this world marred by sin, and our lives from infancy on up are marked by love of self, and they're marked by exaltation of self, and they're marked by rebellion against the idea that there's a God in heaven who has authority over me. That's kind of the human tendency, the human nature, apart from the intervention of God. Our hearts are dark, our hearts are hardened, and our hearts are darkened. So much so that it's literally impossible for a human being to come to know God, for a human being to believe in God, or for a human being to enjoy salvation from God. We're completely at the mercy of this perspective that we have, of this kind of closed loop of our own hardened hearts and our own knowledge of what we can see and know. Someone told me recently about this guy that lives up in the mountains, like a log cabin, like way in like the rural, like Suffolk is rural. Like, it's not like a metropolitan, like, epicenter. But, like, this, he was, like, a guy miles away from civilization, up in the woods kind of thing. And he said that he would get water into his house, but he ran a big, long pipe from, like, the pond behind his house up to his house to, like, put water in his shower and faucets and stuff like that. And then, like, for the drains and, like, when he would flush his toilet, he would run a pipe from his house out to the exact same pond. So he was literally just drawing water from the same, like, reservoir of water that he was, like, expelling water out from his toilets and the drains from his sink, which is kind of gross. But that's almost this picture of mankind in our natural state, right? All we have to draw on is ourselves, and there's no input of any sort of spiritual truth or any sort of anything from outside, unless God, who is essentially this fresh spring water, breaks into that closed loop, right? This new, fresh, clean spring of water that can come in from the outside. That's what it looks like when God saves a person, right? It looks like a lost sinner. This right here, it looks like a lost sinner standing outside with no access to who God is, and God appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shines around them, and they're filled with great fear. In a lot of senses, Luke 2, verse 9 is a picture of divine revelation, and it's a picture of God coming to people and saving them and speaking to them. And then in verse 10, he says, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" Right? Good news, great joy, all people. This verse right here from this angel is just packed with so much weight and so much truth and so much gospel-rich promises that this angel says. Good news, great joy in all people. We'll kind of walk through each of those three phrases. The first is good news. I bring you good news. The Greek word here I'm not great at Greek, but the Greek word is euangelizo, which would later become the Latin word evangel, which is kind of where we derive our English words evangelism or evangelical or evangelistic or these kinds of things. They all come from the same Greek word, which literally means, as it's translated here, good news. But it's also translated, and it also means gospel. When you see the word gospel elsewhere in your Bible, it's coming from this same Greek word, which means good news, right? This angel's sentence could easily also be translated as, "Fear not, for behold, I proclaim to you the gospel of great joy that will be for all people," right? Like we mentioned earlier, the gospel is both indicative and imperative. So the indicative understanding of the gospel is that it is, first and foremost, a proclamation, a declaration of good news, of something that's true, something that happened, right? It's a declaration of good news to a people who are hurting and broken, and a people who are desperately in need of hearing good news, right? The closest thing that I can think to how the word gospel might have been used in the first century, the closest thing in a kind of our modern day approximation would be, you know, you imagine that it's like the end of World War II, right? And so Hitler has just died, the Nazi party has just been defeated, and there are still all these concentration camps kind of all over Europe where there are just full of people being worked to death, people being experimented on, people being tortured, people being slaughtered and piled up in mass graves. And so there's a military delegation that's tasked with going to one of these concentration camps and arresting the people who run them for war crimes or whatever, and then declaring this news to all of the prisoners, right? Going in there and kind of opening up the door that's been locked from the outside and saying, "Hey, the guy that put you here is dead. And the regime that's been keeping you in captivity has been defeated. You can leave now. You can go home. You can be reunited with your spouse and your family. You're not going to die here like you thought you were when you woke up this morning. You're free and you're safe," right? This declaration of good news that changes everything about the way that you live and about how you understand your life. That's what this word good news means. And that's how it was used in the first century in a very real sense, right? Your enemy has been put down. There's a new king in charge. Your salvation has been purchased and secured, and you're safe now, and you're free now, and I bring you good news, right? So I bring you good news of great joy, right? Those two words, great joy, are probably two of the most underrated, two of the most under-proclaimed, and two of the most under-believed words in all of Christianity, right? The gospel is most assuredly good news, but specifically it's good news of great joy, right? I'm thinking this week and praying about how I'm going to preach this text, and I'm thinking, I was kind of spending some time internalizing and looking at my own heart and wondering if I really believe that the gospel is not only good news, but that it's good news of great joy, right? Trying to wonder if I really believe that following Jesus is the most enjoyable thing that there is, right? Better than money, better than security and stability, better than approval and respect, better than success, better than traveling the world, better than, you know, gadgets and toys, right? Better than good food or good whatever it is, right? Like, is the gospel, is life with God, under the rule of God, more enjoyable than those things, right? Think about everything that's wrong in your life, and think about the prospect of having all of that fixed instantly, right? Or think about anything that you're working toward, goals, career, ambitions, whatever it is, and imagine having those things that you're working toward and longing for, having them right now, instantly, right? how many of us really think that the best joy that is offered us is not found in those things, but rather is found in Jesus Christ, in knowing Jesus Christ? Sadly, many Christians have kind of redefined and wrongly defined Christianity is as follows, right? Right, you kind of take all the longings that you have, all the desires that you have, all the ambitions for joy and fun and happiness and pleasure, take all of that stuff and they'll suppress it. Right? Like, grow up. Don't be a child and run after pleasure and joy and fun. Instead, be a grown up, be a Christian, and run after obedience and run after holiness. Right? So much of us have come to define the Christian experience like that. And the Bible doesn't. The Bible understands the Christian experience altogether differently, right? It doesn't tell us to turn away from that which is most pleasurable and instead lean into Jesus instead of that thing. The Bible seeks to reorient our understanding of joy and pleasure. It seeks to redefine and recalibrate how we understand what joy really is. The Bible tells us that the greatest joy that we can experience is not money or sex or possessions or anything else. The Bible tells us that the greatest joy that we can experience is knowing God. It's being reconciled to God. It's having our sins forgiven so that when we formerly had God's wrath out on us, now we experience God's mercy. We were formerly alienated from God, and now we have been reconciled to Him. And then, once we redefine what joy really is, and once we come to see Jesus as the greatest possible joy that we can ever experience, then the gospel gives us a green light to chase after it and run after it and lean into it and pursue your own joy selfishly and hedonistically as much as you can, knowing that our pursuit of joy and happiness is really one and the same as our pursuit of God and knowing God and being with God. We're given the green light to eat and drink and consume as much of Christ as we possibly can. Right? The go-to guy on this topic is John Piper. Here's a quote from a book that he wrote called The Dangerous Duty of Delight. He says, "The message that needs to be shouted from the housetops is this: listen, world, you are not nearly hedonistic enough. You're far too easily pleased. Quit being satisfied with little 2% yields of pleasure that get eaten up by the moths of inflation and by the rust of death. Instead, invest in the blue chip, high yield, divinely insured securities of heaven. Giving your life to material comforts and thrills is like throwing your money down a rat hole. But a life invested in the labor of love yields dividends of joy that are unsurpassed and are unending, even if it costs you your property and your life here on this earth. Come to Christ, in whose presence are fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." A quote from Psalm 16. The gospel is good news, but it is good news of great joy. And it's good news of great joy for all people, right? Which is probably the best news of all, right? That this good news of great joy is for shepherds out in the field tending their sheep. It's for astrologers who travel from the Far East bringing gifts to Jesus. It's for a virgin teenager and her carpenter fiancé. It's good news of great joy for her cousin and her husband who are elderly and haven't been able to have kids. It's good news for Simeon and Anna. That's who we're going to meet them next week, who are kind of in the temple. As we journey through Luke's writings, right, we're going to see that the gospel is good news of great joy for women and children, slaves, soldiers, people who are demon-possessed. It's good news for fishermen and Pharisees and experts of the law. It's good news for Jews and Gentiles and rich and poor, healthy people, sick people. It's good news of great joy for people who are crippled and blind and lame. It's good news of great joy for lepers, widows, tax collectors, apostles, pastors, government officials, kings. The gospel is good news of great joy for every single person without distinction. Right? There's no one on the planet who is outside of the reach of the grace of God. No one who's so bad that God cannot save them. No one who's so bad that God cannot change them, that God cannot redeem them. So don't ever think that you're so bad, that you're so far gone, that you are beyond the reach of the saving grace of God in the gospel. This angel's words right here tell us that that is most certainly not true. And don't ever think that anyone else is beyond the reach of God's saving grace in the gospel. Right? Don't ever think that family member that you love dearly and that you're praying for and that you are hoping will come to know Christ, don't ever think that that person is beyond the reach of God's grace in the gospel. Don't ever think that the person who doesn't talk like you or doesn't look like you or doesn't act like you is beyond the reach of God's grace in the gospel. The gospel is good news of great joy for all people, right? Not good news of great joy for rich people, good news of great joy for successful people, influential people, or attractive people, right? Not good news of great joy for white people, or good news of great joy for Republicans or Democrats. God in the gospel brings good news of great joy for all people, which does two things, right? The fact that the gospel is for everyone, either if the gospel is not for everyone, then I either see myself as in the group of people who it's for or outside of it. And if I'm in the group of people that it's for, then I'm proud and self-righteous. And if I'm outside of the group that it's for, then I am in despair and I'm depressed and I'm self-loathing. And so the gospel, the fact that the gospel is for all people, it humbles us down out of self-righteousness and pride. And at the very same time, it comforts us and it lifts us up out of hopelessness and despair. That's the beauty of the gospel that's for all people, is that we're both humbled and comforted and assured at the exact same time, because it's good news of great joy for all people. Then we move on to verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, right? So they tell the shepherds, go to Bethlehem. You'll find the baby Jesus there. And if we look a little bit closer at this verse, it's a little bit interesting. Verse 11 specifically, right? For unto you is born in this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The angel is speaking to these shepherds who are presumably miles away. They know nothing of Jesus. They have nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus wasn't born to them in a very real sense. He was born to Mary and Joseph. And yet, according to this angel, she says that the child wasn't born merely to Mary and Joseph. She was born for them, to them. Right? For the same reason why Paul uses language like this too, right? In Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? People who weren't alive, people who didn't interact physically with Jesus, Christians who have been spiritually united with Christ, Christ died for us. Or later in Ephesians 2, right? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It's by grace that you have been saved. Jesus is not an abstract Savior for an abstractly defined group of people. Jesus is a definite Savior for a definite group of people, and his life and his death and his resurrection definitely accomplishes their salvation with finality, right? And this is helpful as we consider the person and work of Jesus. It's helpful to remember that his life and his death and his resurrection, they were for everyone in general, but they were for you in particular. Jesus knows your name, and he died for you specifically because he loves you specifically. You're not a part of some huge group of people, so much so that Jesus doesn't know you and cannot identify with you, and he doesn't care about you personally, because Jesus was born to you. Unto you was born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, we'll stop right there, right? A multitude of heavenly hosts. There's this huge, the word multitude there is this, we get the word plethora from it. It's this huge number, great number, skies filled with countless angels, and they're worshiping and singing and praises to God. They're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. I thought about taking a great deal of time and kind of unpacking this verse. I decided against it. But suffice it to say, this verse contains the chief ends of the gospel, right? Glory to God and peace to men, right? The gospel says that God, in the gospel, God is made much of, God is raised up, he's exalted, he's glorified, he's made to look good and great, and his fame is spread over all the earth. And in the gospel, sinners who were once at enmity with God, sinners who once were, there was hostility between God, there was no peace whatsoever, now sinners have peace with God. And because of the peace that we have with God, we can then enjoy the peace of God, right? This external peace with God that happens between me and God, and now I can enjoy the peace of God, which is an internal heart posture. So glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And then we move on to verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Right, so the shepherds kind of promptly respond to the revelation from God. The angel tells them about Jesus, and they respond right away with obedience, right away with going out of their way, with being inconvenienced, with this costly obedience, right? It wasn't on their agenda to make a special trip to Bethlehem to see some baby, and yet they respond to the call of God, which is convicting, right? If you're like me, you probably find it's probably very easy to justify disobedience, or it's very easy to justify passivity in the face of a very clear calling from God in your life. It's very easy to rationalize. God calls me to love my neighbor in this tangible way, but I'm not going to do that because I'm too busy, or because it's too expensive, or it's not in the budget, or whatever, right? God calls me to lean into this particular spiritual discipline so that I can grow and be sanctified. He's calling me to lean into daily Bible reading or to prayer, praying for my church family. He's calling me to share the gospel with a friend or a relative or a coworker or a neighbor, you know, someone that God has put on my heart. God's called me to joining a small group or to starting a small group or whatever it is, right? But I'm not going to do it because it's too hard. It's too awkward. I don't have time right now, right? It's very easy to rationalize and justify and kind of put out the calling of God. And these shepherds show us what it looks like to follow God with radical obedience, even when it's hard, and even when it's unconventional, and even when it's unexpected. And then verse 17 and following, right? When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Right? So the shepherds, after they see Jesus, they go and tell everyone that they know. Right? They tell everyone that they see, everyone that they come in contact, they tell them about Jesus, and everyone who hears it wonders. They're amazed at what the shepherds have told them. Mary has an altogether different response. Mary treasures up all these things and ponders them in her heart, right? There's a noted contrast between these two responses, right? Tell everyone you see, ponder in your heart. External and internal. And the appropriate response to the gospel involves both of these sides of the same coin, right? Both of which are difficult for their own respective reasons, right? Imagine that some of us here find evangelism more difficult than others, right? I imagine that the prospect of having a spiritual conversation with someone that you don't know is terrifying, right? The prospect of having a spiritual conversation with someone that you do know is terrifying because you're afraid that they're going to you're afraid that you're going to offend them or upset them. You're afraid that they'll think that you're stupid, or you're afraid that they'll think that you're some sort of religious fanatic or something like that, right? For others of us in the room, I imagine that evangelism is considerably more easy than others, right? You find yourself kind of in spiritual conversations without even trying, and when you do, it's easy, and you love sharing your testimony, telling your story about how God has saved you, and you love sharing with people what God has been teaching you in His Word lately, right? And then the same thing holds true for the internal response as well, right? Some of us in this room, you know, you probably find that treasuring and pondering and wondering and thinking and processing, this kind of comes naturally to you, right? Spend time on your commute in the morning or during your morning routine, kind of working things out in your mind, and you're faithful in prayer, and you pray for, you know, big things coming up in your life, and you pray for your family and your church members. And some of you probably find prayer and kind of internalizing and just thinking and meditating to be exceedingly difficult. And, you know, you do it for about 5 minutes and your mind wanders. And you go to Facebook or, you know, you whatever, start thinking about chores or tasks or work or sports or whatever it is. And so this text is kind of showing us that the appropriate response to Jesus involves both external and internal obedience, regardless of kind of how we're wired and regardless of what our preference is and what comes naturally and what we feel, right? I know people who can tell you every single thing about the Bible. Seminary is a weird place. Like, I went there, and it's a bizarre, like, little, like, that, it's like a dream. Like, when I think back to seminary, those couple of years, I know people who could literally tell, I met them there, everything about the Bible, Greek and Hebrew and chapter and verse, and they can talk for hours about the Bible and nitpick the most obscure, tiny little. I had a guy ask me in seminary if I was a supralapsarian or an infralapsarian. Like, as if that was a normal question that normal people ask, that most people should know what it means. And when I didn't know what it meant, he was, like, scandalized by it. You know, and sadly, a lot of the people that I've known who spend hours reading and thinking about theology had not shared the gospel with anyone. They hadn't interacted with a non-Christian in years. They lived on campus, worked on campus, went to school on campus. You asked them what they wanted to do. They wanted to be a seminary professor. They were content to never interact with a non-Christian for their entire life, right? And conversely, you know, I know people who are evangelism machines. I worked on staff with Campus Crusade before I went to seminary, and I know brothers there that are literally just machines. Share the gospel with dozens of people a week, hundreds of people a year. And the reason that they know those numbers is because they count them and they track them, like in a ledger or a spreadsheet or something like that. And you know, the kind of person that if you, like, sit next to him on an airplane without headphones in, you're done. Like, it's, don't even try to get any work done. Don't try to read. You're gonna talk about God with that guy. So I know guys like that, and sadly, some of those same people who fearlessly share the gospel with anyone and everyone that they come in contact with were terrified of the thought of being alone with themselves, being alone with their thoughts, being alone with their inner monologue, of spending an hour in silence, unthinkable. Spending a day in solitude and in meditation, not a chance, because they're terrified of what they'll discover, right? They're terrified that, like, beneath the surface of their heart lurks questions, right? They spend all day kind of combating and fielding questions from skeptics, and they're like, oh my gosh, what if I have a question? That would shake me to the core, right? Terrified that they'll find fears and doubts and disillusionment. Terrified that they'll find discontentment and anger and jealousy and conflicted desires as to why they do what they do. So they spend more time talking to people about God than they spend time talking to God. Right? And I imagine that most of us here in this room have probably located ourselves somewhere on that continuum, right? Somewhere between the guy who shares the gospel boldly and the guy who internalizes and enjoys and treasures the truth of the gospel, because both are necessary. Both are responses that we see here. And that's why David in Psalm 19, verse 14, ends his psalm by saying, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May my words be glorifying to you, and my meditations and my heart posture be glorifying to you. Right? External and internal. God calls us to be like the shepherds and to leverage our words to tell people around us about the good news of the gospel. And God calls us to be like Mary and to treasure and ponder the deep and glorious truths of the gospel in our hearts. And as Christians, our call is to press in. Where we're strong, we press in. And we lean into that thing that we're strong in. And our call as Christians is that where we're weak, we press in all the more so that we can grow and so that we can develop where we're weak. Whether that's silence and solitude internally, whether that's boldness and proclamation externally, or some combination of the two. That's kind of our call as Christians. This morning, we have the privilege of taking communion together, which is where the communion is fundamentally our response to the gospel. Just like we see the shepherds, just like we see Mary, right? Ultimately, communion is where we hear the gospel and enjoy it, and then we respond to it with repentance and belief and worship, right? Where we remember that Jesus was born into this world, bringing good news of great joy for all people. And we remember that the way that Jesus accomplished this good news, the way that Jesus extends good news to all people, is through his death on the cross, right? We would have no way of enjoying life with God if it weren't for Jesus willingly laying down his life for us on the cross. If it weren't for Jesus voluntarily enduring and absorbing the wrath of God, if it weren't for Jesus pouring his own blood out to purchase our salvation. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you are a Christian, then communion is an opportunity to just take a moment and center yourself. It's an opportunity to do business with God. It's an opportunity to take stock and to repent of sin, to confess it to Jesus, and to accept the grace that he freely offers us in the gospel. And it's an opportunity to celebrate. It's an opportunity to be grateful for the truth of the gospel and to enjoy it with your church family. The way that we do it here, most of us know, but just in case, the way that we do it is we'll pass around the bread and the juice. When you get it, hold on to it. And then once everyone's received it, then we'll kind of partake of it together. If you're not a Christian, then we would ask you to not take communion. Not because we don't want you to, but rather because the Bible teaches against it, and we don't want you to eat and drink judgment on yourself. Instead of taking communion, we would encourage you to take Christ. We would encourage you to take this moment, this morning, as an opportunity to repent of your sin, trust in Christ, so that you'll be ready to take communion with us when we celebrate it next. Let me pray for us, and then we will partake. Father in heaven, you truly are a good and great and wonderful God. A God who came to us, a God who drew near to us in the midst of our sin and in the midst of our folly. Lord God, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the good news of great joy for all people. And I pray, Lord, that you would in fact be our greatest joy. Lord, that we would be affected and captivated by the expulsive power of the new affection that is Jesus. Life with Jesus under the rule of Jesus. And as that takes place, Father, I pray that we could respond rightly. I pray, Lord, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. And it's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.